You know about terrorism. The last 6 years have given it more visibility than ever. But what do you know about spiritual terrorism? There may be no more dangerous terrorist threat to you and your family, as you'll learn today on Grace to You. Not too many years ago, terrorism was largely confined to the Middle East, but not today. Today, the threat of terrorism is global and has expanded into new dimensions like cyber terrorism, bioterrorism. What's the common target? Well, the workplaces, the homes, even the very lives of those they oppose. But as dangerous as those threats are, there is a kind of terrorism that really is even more dangerous because of what its target is. Now, I'm talking about spiritual terrorism targeting the souls of men and women. How so? Well, by attacking the truth of God's Word. So how do you spot those attacks, which can be subtle, and counteract them? What does it take to defend yourself and your church against spiritual terrorists? John MacArthur is explaining that in his current study here on Grace to You. Join him today in the New Testament book of Jude, the Bible's manual for dealing with spiritual terrorism.
Let's open our Bibles to this wonderful epistle and to the last section before the final benediction, verses 17 through 23. Let me read it to you. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions or make separation, worldly-minded or sensual, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And with that paragraph, just prior to his benediction, Jude instructs the beloved, that is, believers, on how to survive in a time of apostasy. We know by now that this epistle is about apostasy and about apostates, and we have had very careful teaching on how they infiltrate the church, something of their nature, something of their character, something of how they operate. And finally, starting in verse 17, he turns away from them to us and tells us how to survive and triumph in a time like this. And obviously, in order to engage ourselves in this battle, we have to be able to be discerning. There is just one phrase I want to draw out by way of an introduction in verse 20, and we'll go back and say more about it later, but it is this phrase. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." At the very heart of this matter of survival and triumph in a day of apostasy is being strong in the faith, the most holy faith. It's not talking about subjective faith, that is, your believing. It's talking about objective faith, that is, the content of the gospel. In order to survive in a time of apostasy, above all things, it is absolutely essential that you be built up in your most holy faith, that you be strong in your understanding of Christian truth. Jude tells us if we're going to be protected in a time of apostasy from the subtleties of the deceivers that are all around us, we're going to have to be building ourselves up in the most holy faith. And essentially, he is saying what Paul is saying. We have to guard ourselves against deception. And here, Paul says, to do that, you have to examine everything carefully. You cannot be gullible. You cannot accept everything. You cannot take everything in. It was 1994 when I wrote a book called Reckless Faith. Reckless Faith. You know, In those years, I was writing, you know, maybe one book a year and one commentary or two, and I wasn't writing quite as many books as they have me writing these days. And books were, in a sense, to me in those years, more like children. It was more like going through a year-long process to give birth to a book, and they were sort of capturing the essence of what I was thinking and feeling and believing and wanting to say. They sort of reflected a year or more of my heart wrapping itself around that kind of subject. And when I wrote Reckless Faith, I was very impassioned about it because the subtitle is When the Church Loses Its Will to Discern. And I was convinced that the church had lost its will to discern in 1994. I was convinced that evangelicals no longer cared about sorting truth from error, sorting out lies and deception, that they were gullible, that they literally could be led astray, that they were all embracing this idea of tolerance was coming in. It was coming in rapidly. We were going to have to accept everybody, no matter what they believed. Nobody was going to be able to sit in judgment on anybody's belief or anybody's faith. Everybody had a right to his own convictions, etc., etc. I was concerned, as was a sort of mentor of mine, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, years before that, when he said we could be seeing the end of evangelicalism as we know it. And he was writing several decades before 1994 and saying he could already see the death of evangelicalism. He could already see happening what Paul was fearful would happen, and that was that people would depart from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ because they would be led astray by the craftiness of Satan, even as Eve was, into another Jesus and another spirit and another message. He saw it decades before I noted it, but in 1994 I said that, and so with great passion I produced that book, and it had its little moment in the sun, as books tend to do, and it moved up the best-selling chart for a while, and then I saw it sort of fall from there, and it disappeared into the oblivion of dead books. And if you try to find one today, it's out of print, which sort of proves the point, doesn't it? The church has abandoned its interest in discernment and therefore abandoned its interest in any book that calls it not to abandon its interest in discernment. And so I think it may be time for me to write another book, an even more severe treatment of this matter. In the book, I said the most serious problem in the Christian church was a lack of discernment, which caused evangelicalism to be fighting for its very life. Some of you will remember the book. I opened the book by telling a story about traveling across America and ending up in a shack in Arkansas on the way looking for a quilt for Patricia, just because I love her and want to give her a gift. And we went into this ramshackle place through a screen door early in the summer, and there was a very lovely toothless lady there to greet us, and she was right out there in the hills of Arkansas. We were on a two-lane road in the middle of nowhere, and a little sign said quilts, and so I thought, well, we'll go there. And I'll never forget, she brought out a quilt that she'd been working on, and it was the ugliest thing I'd ever seen in my life. It had no rhyme or reason. It was a piece of everything that had ever happened in her life. Every piece of cloth that ever had come across her vision was sewn in 1 4-square-inch area of that quilt. So it was, I can't even describe it. It was indescribable. And all I could say was, my, that is a quilt. And I said, actually, I don't think it was the color I was looking for, since it was no color at all and every color. I asked her if she had something other than that, and she had one a neighbor had made, and it was beautiful, and I bought it. It was blue. That made sense to me. But while I was talking with her, her husband came in the room, and we had a little bit of a conversation with her husband, who was a very interesting guy, and he sat in this old chair in the living room, and he had piles of literature stacked all around the chair on all sides, piles of magazines, mailers, books, all kinds of stuff, videos. And I began to sort through it just talking to him. His name was Johnny, so we had that in common. And he had everything from Unity, Christian Science, the Mormons, the Fundamentalists, the Roman Catholic, all this religious literature, Unitarians, and everything. And And I said, do you know, you got an awful lot of different religious literature here. And he said, I'll never forget this line. He said, and there's good in all of it. And there's good in all of it. And I realized she had quilted his theology. That quilt was a living tribute to his theology. There is not good in all of it, right? There's not good in all of it. There's evil in all of it except the truth. And that's how I began the book. And then I began to talk about how evangelicalism was busy quilting itself an amorphous, nondescript, eclectic, syncretistic kind of perspective. And disinterested in the main with being discerning, wanting to be popular, sure, wanting to be academically acceptable, sure, but discerning, definitive, doctrinal, making distinctions, no. It is critical that there be discernment. Why has this discernment disappeared? Why? Why is there such a lack of discernment? I'm going to give you five reasons why. Reason number one, because there's a weakening of doctrinal clarity and conviction. There is a weakening of doctrinal clarity and conviction. A cheap gospel, as it's called, easy believism, tolerance, unity, openness. There is a negative attitude toward being narrow, toward being doctrinal. There's even a negative attitude towards saying this is a true interpretation and that is not. It seems like everybody's entitled to his own spin on everything. The church has been invaded with liberalism, psychology, politicism. It's forced its way into the church. And, of course, whenever error wants to find a place in the church, it has to find a way to get rid of dogmatism. The only way that error can be accepted in the church as if people are no longer going to hold a doctrinal standard. And so that's what happens. These forces that are outside the Bible demand acceptance, demand a place in the church, and so they push dogmatism aside. The emphasis in the church then goes from preaching doctrine to the mind for the purpose of people giving greater glory to God through His Word, to inducing pleasant emotion, pleasant feeling, good feeling, fun, personal comfort, etc. Worship descends from singing truths about God, lyric-centered music full of theology, to that 7-11 music, seven words repeated 11 times, which is dominated by volume, rhythm, harmony, to induce warm, fuzzy, and sensual moods. So you have a weakening of doctrinal clarity and conviction. People don't know what doctrines they believe, they're not clear on them, and they don't have convictions about them. Secondly, tied to that is a failure to be antithetical. I don't want to get too technical here, but a failure to be antithetical. Relativism prevails. It really does prevail in our world, and it prevails even in the church. There is this sort of a subjective attitude toward everything, a relativistic view. We want to accept everything, and we don't understand how important it is to be antithetical. What I mean by antithetical is thesis, antithesis. There is true and there is false. There is what is right and there is what is wrong. And it's that clear. The Bible is absolute. It is objective. It makes truth clear and it makes error clear. It confronts, it separates, it distinguishes truth from error. But that kind of black and white approach, that kind of antithetical approach, that is, there is the truth and there is that which is antithetical to the truth, is offensive to people, and frankly, it's becoming almost fanatical. You're almost viewed as a raving fanatic if you're very black and white. But the Bible is clearly that. If you look back at Scripture, the Garden of Eden had two trees, one allowed, one forbidden. Destiny, two places to go, one heaven, one hell, only two ways, God's way and everybody else's way. People are either saved or lost. They either belong to God's people or the world. They either come into salvation through Christ or they do not. There is Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. There's the narrow way and the broad way, eternal life, eternal destruction. All of those outside of, all of those around us, I should say, are either for us or against us. Jesus said there is life and death, truth and falsehood, good and bad, light and darkness, kingdom of God, kingdom of Satan, love and hate, spiritual wisdom, the wisdom of the world, etc., etc. The Bible is always very black and white. Even in the Old Testament, the Israelites were taught clean and unclean distinctions. All of life was antithetical. There was God's way and there was any other way. We've lost that perspective on truth and reality. Third contributor to this drift is what I like to call preoccupation with image as a key to evangelism. Preoccupation with image as a key to evangelism. It's about style. It's about generating an image that makes you popular with people. It's about, according to James 4:4, friendship with the world. Friendship with the world, trying to make friends of the world. And James wrote, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That ought to bring down the whole movement. You want to be a friend of the world, you're going to be God's enemy. You have to be. In order to be a friend of God, you have to be the enemy of the world. You can't adapt the culture. But today, this preoccupation with image becomes the key to evangelism, to somehow make a friend of the world. Now, there's a fourth contributor, and I'm giving you a brief look at these, but the fourth one is a failure to properly interpret the Scripture. A failure to properly interpret the Scripture. We are told in the Bible to study to show ourselves approved unto God, or be diligent to be approved to God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are told to be like the noble Bereans in Acts 17:11, who searched the Scripture to see if these things were so. People move into error not by design, not motivated to move into error. They move into error because of laziness, because of carelessness, because of indifference, because of lack of conviction regarding Scripture. There is a failure to properly interpret the Scripture, and the key of knowledge is proper interpretation. If you want to know what the Scripture means, you have to interpret it right. And we have a very indifferent church today with regard to biblical interpretation in many cases. So, you're looking at reasons why there is a diminished discernment in the church. It's because of a lack of doctrinal clarity and conviction. It's because of a failure to understand that things are objective and absolute. It's because of a preoccupation with image as somehow the key to evangelism, making friends with the world, and a disinterest in interpreting the Scripture properly. I would even throw in a fifth, and that would be a failure to discipline in the church. A failure to discipline in the church. You say, what is that problem? That problem is simply this. The church accumulates heretics, and the church accumulates sinners who have no real insight into the Scripture. And as the church accumulates the unregenerate and those who teach and believe wrongly, it dulls hopelessly the edge of discernment. We make those in error and sin feel comfortable, and if we're committed to doing that, we can't say anything that's going to offend them. And then one last contributor, spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity. A superficial understanding of Scripture, a weak grasp of sound doctrine, a deficient view of God is a manifestation of spiritual immaturity. Discernment belongs to the mature. That's Hebrews 5. The actual application of this is to unbelievers, but certainly the principle is the same. Hebrews 5:12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's the mature who have discernment. I mean, that's just true in a human sense, isn't it? We say that about children. They lack discernment. They don't make good decisions. That's why parents were invented. Spiritual discernment, critical, critical. And all of these elements that I've given you briefly are forces that work against it. Now let's go back to Jude. Jude then says that the heart of being able to survive in a time of apostasy is building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's critical. Now, if we are to survive, remember, remember. Verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember and to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions or make separations, worldly-minded or sensual, devoid of the Spirit. And the first thing he says, if you're going to survive, remember. Remember that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said this would happen. And by the way, verse 18 is a quote from 2 Peter 3:3. Peter was one of the apostles and the one that he uses as an illustration, although it isn't just an apostle of our Lord Jesus who prophesied this. The apostles all did, and he just quotes as an illustration from Peter's epistle written earlier, 2 Peter 3:3. The point is this, when you see apostasy around you, don't be surprised, as if something has happened to upset God's plan, as if God has been dethroned, as if things aren't working out the way God intended them to. This was predicted. You understand that's very, very important that the Scripture predicts this, because this is, apart from a prediction, very hard to understand. It would almost seem like all the efforts of God and Christ, all the efforts of the Holy Spirit in the founding of the church had gone awry, and gone awry very early as the church began to disintegrate in the first century, so that by the end of the century you have those seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Five of the churches have already defected from the truth to one degree or another, and it's all downhill from there. And one would say, well, this is a horrible thing. Whatever the Lord intended to accomplish, He was unable to accomplish, except for the fact that you will remember that the prophet said this would happen. And it is inevitable, because whatever it is that God designs to do with His truth, Satan is going to design to attack with his lies and deception, and he is going to have the measure of success which God permits him to have. And so we are not surprised that these people, these false leaders, come and mock the truth, following their ungodly lusts. They separate themselves as if they are higher than everybody else. Truthfully, they are sensual rather than spiritual and devoid of the Holy Spirit. So the first response then to the surrounding world of apostates is to remember that the apostles said they were coming and they would be discernible because of these characteristics. They separate themselves, elevate themselves, appear to be holier than everybody else. They are in fact not spiritual but sensual, and they do not know God or possess His Spirit. Rather, they are void of the Spirit.
Spiritual Terrorism. That's the title of John MacArthur's new study here on Grace to You, taking a look at how to spot and counter false teaching, such as the emerging church phenomenon that's so popular today. Well, you know, and I say this with sadness, the United States has given birth to a lot of apostasy that John has been talking about, yet realistically, John, the problems are bigger than one nation. Frankly, they are global.
Well, of course, because Satan's global, isn't he? Isn't he going around everywhere seeking whom he may devour? He's not omnipresent, but he's vast, and he's got really a great network of demons and false teachers all over the planet. Error is global, and we're trying to take the truth global along with it. Let me just read you a letter. This one will encourage you. Dear Dr. MacArthur, I had to write to thank you for allowing your Bible to be published in the French language. My wife and I served for 16 years in French-speaking West Africa. For years, I've longed for a clear and conservative study Bible in French. The pastors in West Africa are bombarded with false teaching. We did everything we could to teach them the truth from God's Word. In teaching those pastors, I relied heavily on your book, Charismatic Chaos. Today, I received a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible in French. As we return next week for a two-week trip to Africa, I'm so excited to have this Bible with me. Can't wait to put this Bible in the hands of our pastors. May God continue to bless you in your service to Sola Scriptura. Larry from Campbellsville, Kentucky. Larry and the rest of you, I want to say this. About 10,000 of those study Bibles have been sent already to African pastors who speak the French language. So we're doing everything we can to help them, as you know.
The MacArthur Study Bible isn't any more tied to the American culture than the Bible is tied to the American culture. In fact, it's been amazing. The Study Bible is straightforward, easy to read. Hopefully it's easy to understand, makes God's Word clear. It not only says what it believes, but it shows you the reasonableness of interpretations of Scripture, cross-references, all kinds of charts and graphs and study helps as well in the Bible. And besides being in English and French, it is now available in Spanish, German, and Russian, and in just a couple of months, an Italian version of the MacArthur Study Bible will be published, and I'll be over there in the fall for that great event. Chinese Study Bible is in the works, and already there is serious talk of an Arabic version of the Study Bible. Really amazing. So grateful to God. Pray with us that the MacArthur Study Bible will make an impact for God's truth for years and years to come all over the world. And if you don't have one, contact Grace to You immediately and find out what edition and what language is available for you.
John's extensive study notes will help you apply the Bible's principles on everything from discerning truth to using your spiritual gifts to build a God-honoring home. Let me encourage you to order a copy. It's the MacArthur Study Bible. It also makes a life-changing graduation gift. Buy the MacArthur Study Bible today as you contact us here at Grace to You. Our toll-free number is available anytime, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Call 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, that's 1-800 and the letters G-R-A-C-E. You can order the MacArthur Study Bible online. The web address is gty.org. Again, that's gty.org. Now, the price for the Study Bible is $35 in hardcover, $65 for top grain leather. Choose either the New American Standard or the New King James Version. Rush shipping is free. Let me also remind you about John's current radio study called Spiritual Terrorism. Order the complete study on 10 CDs for $44, and shipping is included free. Or download the MP3s of the Spiritual Terrorism series, $3 per message download. The web address, gty.org, or call us at 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also reach us with the regular mail as you write. We thank you for remembering that your gifts help further the reach of John's verse-by-verse Bible teaching throughout the U.S. and across the globe. Write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. That's Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. It's impossible to know for sure what the Bible means. What makes a popular statement like that so dangerous? John MacArthur will show you on Wednesday's Grace to You.